Sermon text is printed in your bulletin. It's just one verse this morning. Or you can turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13. We've been studying the book of James this morning, looking at chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The word of the Lord. Father, we do pray and we ask that you would again look favorably upon us, look upon us with love and mercy and compassion, that you would send to us that spirit of wisdom and understanding and insight so that we may truly profit from your word this morning, that you would speak to us, speak to our minds and speak to our hearts, enable us to grasp the truth that is here, that we might be the people that you have called us to be. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Well, why not? I mean, why not say that it's God's fault or somebody else's fault? Why does it always have to be my fault? We live in a culture that encourages people to play the part of the victim. It's really nothing new. People have always done this. It's not my fault. There's always somebody else to blame for what is wrong. It's that other person. They made me do it. It's my parents. They made me the way I am today. If only they had raised me better and given me the things that I wanted, I would be a much better person. It's my husband. It's my wife. Or the devil made me do it. You know, he tricked me into doing the very thing that God said not to do. I just couldn't help it. Or it's my circumstances. If only I hadn't gotten pregnant. If only I had gotten that job. If only I felt better. I'm just tired. I don't feel well, and that's why I'm so grumpy with you. If only I had more money, I wouldn't worry all the time. If only they hadn't made me angry. You know, it's not my fault. And come to think of it, if only God had given me a better chance at life. James begins this letter talking about various kinds of troubles, various kinds of trials, and we can be thankful that he does because we all experience them. And James says they will come, and when they do come, we're to count them all joy, occasions of joy. The trials that come into our lives can work for our good. They can strengthen our faith. And God promises to answer our prayers for wisdom if we ever get lost in life and begin to doubt that. And God even gives us this wonderful promise that we last looked at in our study in James, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now with verse 13, James transitions to talk about a different kind of trial. He's using the same Greek word, noun, verb, it's the same Greek word, but now with a different nuance. And so all of our translations recognize this, and they use the word tempt now instead of trial. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And then verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. Trials come and God uses them to make our faith stronger. We see this in the Old Testament story of Abraham, where God told Abraham to go and offer up his son as a sacrifice on the mountain. God wanted to show Abraham something of the steadfastness of Abraham's faith. God wanted Abraham to cling to the truth that God is always good, even when our circumstances look very different. God was not tempting Abraham to sin and to fall. He was sending a trial to bring Abraham's faith to maturity. And the opening words of James could have been spoken to Abraham. Count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is now going to talk about trials that do not come from God. Instead, they arise from within us. They come from our own selfish desires. And they do not enhance life, which is what we think sin is going to do. I want to do this because it's going to make my life better, more pleasurable. Instead, they bring about death. Verses 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, there are various kinds of trials. We've already talked about those for a couple of weeks. Physical, financial, emotional, spiritual. There are also various kinds of temptations to lead us into various kinds of sin. Don't think that James is only talking here about sexual sins. Pornography, adultery, lust, homosexuality. He's including all of that, but that's not the limit of what he is saying. He's talking about any and all kinds of temptations that lead us away from God and away from his perfect plan. To be proud, to be arrogant, to treat others like dirt, to lose your temper, to be anxious, to worry, to live in fear, to be selfish, to be abusive, to live only for yourself and not for your neighbor. Now, this morning, we'll confine ourselves just to this one word of caution that James has for us in verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now let's look at the reasons first. James says, don't say it. Don't say that it's God's fault, because God cannot be tempted. That is, there's nothing inside God that resonates with what is wrong. There is no imperfection in God. There is nothing missing. There's nothing dark. There's nothing unclean. There is no evil desire within God for him to do anything that would be wrong. Theologically, this is what we mean when we talk about the holiness of God. The holiness of God is really a difficult concept to get your mind around. Most often we have to speak in negative terms as to what the holiness of God means. It means that God is not this. It's It's even questionable whether holiness is an attribute of God. It's above and beyond any attribute of God. It's something about the very essential being of God. It's what sets God apart from everything else in creation. A.W. Tozer, in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard." Goes on to say, "He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is." You can catch a glimpse of this struggle in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, you can hear our hymn writers struggling with this thought. I went through the hymnal, looking at these hymns, various hymns in the section on the holiness of God and other hymns, you know, how are they trying to express this? They're trying to come to grips, and often poetry does a little bit better job than systematic theologies in trying to define or give you a sense of what is meant. "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, in purity." Or the hymn that we'll sing at the end of our service, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light." Can sense he's struggling to describe something that's just cannot be described. "How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee will be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity." James simply says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil." There is not a single thought or desire within God that resonates or would take pleasure in evil. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy, perfect in every way, in power, in love, and in purity. That's the best I can do in trying to describe this. Again, James says, don't say it. Don't say that it's God's fault, because God himself tempts no one. Not only is there no evil desire within God for him to embrace something that is wrong, there is no evil desire within God to get you to do what is wrong. And theologically, this is what we mean when we talk about the goodness of God. And this, I think, is really the point of what James is saying in the whole first section of James, of the first chapter. He wants us to understand that God, he wants you to understand that God is not against you. I mean, he begins talking about trials. He wants people to understand, why do trials come? He says, count them all joy. If you get confused, pray for wisdom. Don't trust in riches. Don't get all bummed out because you don't have riches. That's what he's talking about at the beginning of this chapter. He wants you to understand that God is not against you. He is for you. He doesn't want you to fail. He doesn't want to see you fail. He's working all things together for you, for your good. God is on your side. I mean, he's already demonstrated that through sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the very fact of the incarnation, sending his son, giving us that gift, is his pledge that he is for us and he wants us to succeed. God is not setting you up for failure. He's setting you up to be blessed with that crown of life that we find promised in verse 12. Again, A.W. Tozer in his little book, he says the goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings that he daily bestows upon us. It's what drives God. God created us because he felt good in his heart. And he redeemed us for the same reason. We dwell under a friendly sky. And the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. I mean, what else can you conclude if he sends his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be your redeemer? God is saying, I want you to be a friend of God. I want to be friends with you. Just as he said to Abraham. And so James says, God himself tempts no one. God has no desire to see you sin and end up with a miserable life. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness toward you. And James will come back to this in verses 16 and 17. Here he's putting it in a negative way, that God himself tempts no one. Verse 17, he'll say, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who is faithful. There's no shadow of turning with him. As I thought about this week, I thought that in many ways, the very first temptation and the very first sin that ever was a temptation to get people to doubt God's goodness. There's always been this debate about what's the first sin. Is it pride? Is it unbelief? Well, yes, the answer. But to doubt God's goodness. And I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis 3, very familiar words, a familiar story. But listen to what took place on that occasion. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now here's the lie. God is not good. God doesn't want you to enjoy life. He doesn't want you to enjoy creation. Look at all that he's created. Certainly all of it is for you. God is holding back his very best so that you can't have it. I mean, you can hear the same lie today. God is not good. God doesn't want you to taste all that is good. God wants to make you miserable. He wants to make your life hard and tedious. That's why he sends all of these trials into your life, because he's angry with you. He doesn't want you to experience goodness. Look at what's forbidden. It looks good. It's delightful to the senses. It's going to make me smarter. It's going to give me more pleasure. It's going to make me more prosperous and more successful in life. God doesn't want me to have that. I mean, just look at it. Look how good it is. And so Adam and Eve gave in to this temptation to doubt God's goodness. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Doubting God's goodness and disobeying his will always lead you away, and it will lead you down this path. It's the path of sin, fear, shame, guilt, and death. Let's go back to James. And now, let's go back to what James tells us to do, or rather, what not to do. Let no one say, "I am being tempted by God." Let no one say it. Notice, first of all, there's a tendency in all of us to say what James says not to say. It's God's fault. It's his fault. God is sovereign, and it's got to be part of his will. To shift the blame for our personal failures to God or to someone or to something else. We all like to blame someone else, don't we? Like Adam, we claim to be a victim. It's not my fault. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit. It's her fault. We blame the devil. Like Eve, we again claim to be the victim. It's not my fault. The serpent deceived me. We blame our circumstances. Why did you put me in this garden with all this luscious fruit? What did you expect me to do? If only I were somewhere else in life and not here. If only I had a better job, I wouldn't be tempted to steal and cheat. If only I'd married somebody else, I wouldn't be so hard to get along with. It's not my fault. If others would only see how great I am, I would be a lot nicer to them. Other people, the devil, circumstances can play a part in you being enticed to make a sinful decision, but none of that can compel you to sin. We're not discounting all of what other people and circumstances might do, but none of that can compel you. None of that can make you sin. God did give the woman to Adam, but the woman didn't hold Adam down and force him to eat. And the serpent was there in the garden, but the serpent had no power to grab the woman's arm and hold it up there and grab the fruit. Neither Adam nor Eve were compelled by their surroundings to disobey God. If anything, their surroundings, that wonderful garden, was working to keep them faithful to God. And so you and I can always say no. The sooner the better. The problem comes, as we'll see in the next verses and as weeks to come, is when we begin to entertain the thought of giving in. We don't say no and walk away. We begin to play with the thought. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's like poking a small hole in the bottom of a boat and allowing a little bit of water to come in just to see what that water might do. Eventually, you're going to get to the point where there's too much water in the boat for the boat to stay afloat. It's going to sink. And that's how sin works. That's how temptation works. And so let no one say this. It is not God's fault. Don't blame him. Don't blame your wife. Don't blame your husband. Don't blame your children. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your boss. Don't blame your neighbor. You're the one that chooses to sin. It's your own desire. And so don't say that it's God's fault. Don't say that it's not your fault. Well, what should we say? Just three thoughts, brief thoughts in closing. Taken from the text here as we're looking at verse 13. First of all, always confess the holiness of God and take refuge in that tremendous truth. I mean, give some time, as hard as it is. You can look at theology books, read Tozer, look at your hymnal, but spend some time trying to think from Scripture, what does it mean for God to be holy? Always confess the holiness of God and take refuge in that tremendous truth. Never think that God is out to get you. There's no evil in God. God is not out to get you. Never think that God is setting you up for failure. Never think that there is any hint of evil in God at all. There is nothing in God that would ever entertain an evil, malicious thought toward you. He is absolutely holy, perfect in power, in love, and purity. Secondly, always confess the goodness of God and find a place of genuine rest there. This holy God is also good toward me. And he's demonstrated that goodness through Jesus Christ. I mean, what greater gift could he give? Always think of God as your friend. He's holy, yes. Abraham was the friend of God. Think that you live under a friendly sky. That God is always looking down on you with love and with favor. He's your loving heavenly Father. How should we pray? Our Father who is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that. He's your loving heavenly Father who longs to give good gifts to his children. Great is his faithfulness and great is his goodness. And then thirdly, you and I should always be quick to confess, if we give in and sin, it's my fault. I did it. I'm the one who sinned. Don't blame somebody else. Be quick to confess your own fault. Take responsibility for your own failures. Confess your own part in turning away from God's instructions. And find mercy and grace and free forgiveness there. David says in Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this day that you are such a good and gracious God to us. You put up with so much of our silliness, our foolishness. You remember that we are but dust. You know how weak we are. And all of this just makes us marvel at how good you are. We thank you for your grace and mercy. And we thank you for this word from James, from this historical account that we find in Genesis, from the stories of Abraham and all through the Bible, one story after another of people who either pointed the finger at somebody else and said, it's their fault, they made me do it, or somebody who said, I am the one who have sinned, forgive me. We thank you for these stories that help to illustrate how you would have us come before you with our sin and our guilt. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Cause us to be strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, that we would not go down to defeat in this struggle that we encounter in life, but might finally win the victory against all of our enemies. We pray that you would do this, that you might receive all of the glory and the honor and the praise, and that we would be the people you have called us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.